My question for you today, how do you respond when you come under attack? Okay, and I don't really care where the attack is coming from. Okay, you may feel like somebody is attacking you. You may feel under attack from the demonic world. But when you are attacked, when you feel like you're under attack, when you feel like someone is coming against you, how do you typically respond? What do you typically do in response to that attack? So talk about that with each other. How you react when you feel under attack. All right, I hear a lot of discussion going on. I don't know if that means there's a lot of attacking that has taken place, but I hear stories, and so I kind of hate to interrupt those, but you know that I will. And so, you know, I think about how do I respond when I feel like I'm under attack? And sometimes I shut down and maybe even shut down to where I don't even feel like eating. And then other times when I'm under attack, first thing I want to do is eat. And but it affects me kind of physiologically that way. And sometimes I don't want to talk, and then sometimes I might not be saying anything, but I'm thinking about all kinds of stuff. And it might be good that I'm not saying anything. But we all react in kind of different ways when we find that we are feeling very much attacked. And it might even be that nobody's attacking us, we're just feeling attacked. And so we might shut down, we might explode, we might keep it all in, we might pour it all out. We have all different kinds of ways of kind of dealing with it. Eating, not eating, sleeping, can't sleep, sleep at the wrong time. And so all the, you know, and the last thing I want to, the last place I want to be is in the car with Vonda when she's driving and feeling attacked. At that point, I'll do all the driving. No, but I mean, you know how we get in terms of if we got, it's like our car turns into a weapon and we're going to make the world pay. Not saying that that's the way Vonda drives. Oh boy, I'm going to be in trouble. Anyways, I shouldn't have gone there. I'm sorry. I'm going to be under attack later on. Well, where the question comes from today is our passage of scripture in Isaiah. And so we're going to be looking at Isaiah 36 through 37, verse 7. And the whole thing, Isaiah chapters 36 and 37, that all goes together, but we're going to break it in two. And so we're just going to go 36:1 to 37:7, and we'll save the rest of chapter 37 for next week. But the setting is, and I'll tell you the setting here and then I'll read it, but the setting is that Jerusalem and King Hezekiah, they are under attack. They're under attack from the Assyrians. And the Assyrians have come, brought their army, and they've already taken over a lot of the villages and the towns around Jerusalem. And now they're right at the gates, at the walls of Jerusalem, and they are ready to attack. And before they attack with their armies, they begin their attack with words. And so they are going to start the attack with words, and the threat is that they'll move from words to military action. And so this account of Jerusalem and King Hezekiah being under attack. And that's where our question came from this morning. So I'll start at chapter 36, verse 1, and I'll go ahead and read on through 37:7, and we'll pause there until next week. We'll pick up the rest of the chapter, and we'll get into it. So Isaiah chapter 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander, with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Now, some of your translations don't say field commander, they say Rabshakeh. Okay, Rabshakeh was the official title for that office. Not the person's name, Rabshakeh, but that was the title of the office. Kind of like Pharaoh being the title of the king of Egypt, and so Rabshakeh, the title of the field commander. Okay, so when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come before your word. Thank you that you speak to us. And we pray that as we turn our attention to you and to your word, that you would open our ears, that we would hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. Accomplish your will in us and through us, through your word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Man, tough passage, huh? Tough situation. Can you just imagine being there in Jerusalem and hearing this guy shout this stuff out? You know, not just to the leaders, but in your hearing so that you could hear it all. This account of Jerusalem and King Hezekiah being under attack, you will find this almost identical account in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. And then you'll also find a shorter version of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. So this account is, this attack is a pretty momentous event in the Old Testament that we read about it in three different places. So big attack. Now, this attack takes us all the way back to Isaiah chapter 7. And at that point, King Ahaz was under attack. And so we have these two attacks. There's the attack back in chapter 7. And just to refresh your memory, that's when Hezekiah's father was king, and his name was Ahaz. And that's when the northern kingdom of Israel and another kingdom, Aram or Syria, depending on your translation, they joined up together. And they were threatening to attack Ahaz, king of Jerusalem, king of Judah. And they told him that if they didn't join with him in their fight against Assyria, because Assyria was growing in power at that time, and these two kings tried to form a coalition so that they could resist and stop Assyria, and they know they needed more people to join them. So they were attacking King Ahaz, saying, "You better join us, or we're going to remove you from your throne. We'll put somebody else on your throne, and we'll make use of your resources as we fight against Assyria." Now, King Ahaz, as he was attacked, he realized he was in a lose-lose situation. That if he joins the coalition, then he's going to be defeated by Assyria, and he'll lose his throne and most likely his life. But if he doesn't join the coalition, he feels like these two kingdoms are bigger than what he is, and that they will come down and he'll lose his kingdom and his life to them. And so he feels like he is in a lose-lose situation as he is under attack. And do you know what Isaiah told him? Don't be afraid. Just trust the Lord. Now, what did Ahaz do? He did not trust the Lord. What Ahaz did is he reached out to Assyria, and he basically trusted Assyria, paid them, sent them tribute to protect him from these two other kings that the Lord had told him, "You don't have to worry about them, I got you." And so he made a deal with Assyria, and that deal cost him and the next generation dearly. He trusted in Assyria instead of trusting in the Lord. And so Assyria came through, and time again, the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem paid the price for Ahaz's refusal to trust the Lord. In fact, you could say that from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 37, Isaiah basically has one message. Trust the Lord. He announces to Ahaz and the leadership that because they did not trust the Lord, they were going to come under judgment. And in coming under judgment, the Lord was going to show them that they made a grave mistake by deciding to trust Assyria instead of the Lord. And it's almost like the Lord tells them, if you want Assyria, I'll give you Assyria. And it was costly. And the message? You need to humble yourself and repent of what you did and trust the Lord. In the midst of the Assyrian oppression, it became tempting to trust other nations, to somehow think that maybe if we reach out to Babylon, maybe if we reach to Egypt, maybe if we try to form a new coalition amongst the smaller nations, maybe then we can somehow thwart off the Assyria pressure and the heavy taxation that Assyria placed upon them. And Isaiah's message all across these chapters, don't turn any place else. Trust the Lord. And Isaiah keeps announcing that the Lord is going to humble the arrogant. And so every nation that kind of comes up with its own plan and kind of thinks that it can make a way, if you place your hope in kind of human strength, you're going to be disappointed again. And so constantly, all across here, we've had this message in one form or another to trust the Lord, lean upon the Lord, and especially don't lean on Egypt. They can't be relied upon. We've seen Isaiah look into the immediate future. We've seen him look into the deep future. We've seen him have words about what's impending immediately. But we've also seen him have words that one day the Lord's going to raise up a new king, a son of David who is actually going to listen to the Lord and trust the Lord and have the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And we've seen him see way into the deep future, where through that king there is going to be peace and there's going to be righteousness and justice, and that all the nations upon the earth, all the peoples of the earth, are actually going to come and learn the ways of this king. And again, the message is, if that's what God is going to do, wouldn't you trust the Lord instead of trusting in some other solution? And so all across here, we've had message after message that in one form or another, the goal is to motivate the people, leadership right on down, to trust the Lord. If we're on a timeline, we have two kings during this period. We have King Ahaz and King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. And we see Hezekiah having to deal with the mistakes that his father made of not trusting in the Lord. And again, timeline, chapter 7, it's about 733 years before Christ is born. Chapter 37, 36 and 37, it's about 701 years before Christ is born. So about 32 years or so, 33 years of Isaiah trying to motivate the two kings, the leadership, the people, to trust the Lord and to quit looking elsewhere for solutions as they find themselves under this burden of Assyria and this oppression, and it escalates to where they are under full-on attack. So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of walk through this attack. And we'll see that it's pretty heavy stuff in terms of what's being said. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. He has attacked Judah. He has captured all of the villages around Judah. And he has taken people captive. And so if you're in one of those villages and you can make a run for it to Jerusalem, you are trying your best to get to Jerusalem because Jerusalem has walls around it. And so you'll leave your home, you'll leave your field, your small farm, and you will get to Jerusalem, and you're going to try to get in there and have the protection of those walls, and just hoping, just praying that maybe you'll survive this attack. And so Jerusalem is kind of overcrowded at this point with refugees, you know, their own people fleeing to Jerusalem to try to find security. And so the commanders, Rabshakeh is the office title. He approaches and Hezekiah sends three of his officials out to meet him. Okay, and those three officials, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, and they get their names mentioned a few times here. And Isaiah has already had words for these officials, for at least two of them, back in chapter 22. Shebna, he was kind of corrupt. That instead of serving the people, he was in his job, you can read this in chapter 22, verses 15 through 19, he was trying to prepare a grave site for him where he would be honored. And so wanting to be buried like a king. Okay, and then Eliakim, Isaiah had better words for him, but still he was a firm peg that a lot was going to hang on, but eventually he too would give way. And so these are guys that Isaiah knew. These are guys that Isaiah had spoken about, and especially Shebna, not the best words for. But this is the leadership that Hezekiah sends out to talk to the field commander. Now look with me at chapter 36 and verses 1 and 2. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish, which wasn't far from Jerusalem, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. Where was this meeting at? Did you pick up on it? The aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Has there ever been a meeting happen there before? Well, you know I wouldn't be asking the question if the answer was no. Look back with me to chapter 7. Ahaz is the king. Ahaz is under threat. Look at verse 2. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Sheir Jashub, to meet Ahaz where? At the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. The very same place. And in chapter 7, it's Isaiah going to King Ahaz with the word, thus says the Lord, trust me, don't be afraid. And of course, he didn't trust the Lord. He reached out to Assyria, and now at that very same place, the king of Assyria has sent his commander, and Hezekiah has sent his leaders. And at that same place, now instead of hearing, thus says the Lord, do not fear, trust me, I got you covered. Now they're hearing, thus says who? The great king, the king of Assyria, with all these threats. I mean, just the irony of that. That they were at a place where it was, thus says the Lord, and because they didn't have the trust in God at that point, now Assyria, the one they trusted in, has actually come back a generation later, breathing out these heavy threats. I'll pause for a moment. It raises a great question. Whose thus says do we live by? Yeah, but I mean, you're right there in Jerusalem, and thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, versus thus says the Lord. Whose thus says are you going to build your life on? And see, the King Ahaz, he had made the mistake of not building his life on thus says the Lord. He was building his life on thus says the king of Assyria. And it had brought disaster not only upon him, but upon that next generation as well. See, this is a key issue. Whose word determines reality? Whose word is going to create the future? Now, we're all here and we all know the answer. And we're betting on the Lord. And we all know the creation story. You know, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God spoke all of creation into reality. God's word is so powerful. We all know the story of the Exodus. Thus says the Lord, "Let my people go." Pharaoh had to learn the answer, "Who is the Lord?" But we're right back in that same place of whose word are we going to live by? Whose word is going to create the future ultimately? Because Ahaz didn't trust. And now, same place, new opportunity. Same question. Whose word are you going to live by? Maybe you've been there at different times to where you had an opportunity to trust the Lord, and maybe for whatever reason, you didn't. The good news is they're at a new place with a new opportunity to trust. And I think that happens for us. That we may have a lot to deal with because we didn't trust, but somehow, some way, the Lord brings us back around again. Maybe it's not to the same place like right here, but it comes back to the same question. I'm giving you a new opportunity to trust me. And sometimes that new opportunity comes when you are most under attack. Well, let's see what happens here. We want to walk through the speech, but that becomes the question, kind of whose word are they going to live by? Whose word are they going to bank on? So look at what the commander says. His question is a great question. In many ways, it's the very question that Isaiah has been asking. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? Who are you trusting your trust to? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Great question. And in many ways, that's the very question that Isaiah has been confronting them with for these past 30 chapters. On who are you basing your trust in, your confidence in? Who are you depending upon? Verse 6. Look now, you are depending upon Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend upon him. You know, Isaiah said very much the same thing. Isaiah compared Pharaoh to a splintered staff that if you lean upon Pharaoh, he's going to pierce your hand and the staff is going to break and you're going to hurt yourself bad. And so this commander, he's speaking some truth. And raising some good questions. So we can't just dismiss him because he's saying some stuff that Isaiah even said. Look at verse 7 though. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? The intel of this commander is amazing. He knows that Hezekiah was worried that as the people of Judah out in the country worshiped in these high places, that they would mix their worship with Canaanite worship practices. And so he kind of shut down the high places, didn't want any idolatry taking place, and tried to centralize all of the worship in the Jerusalem temple so that it would be done properly and in order according to the word of the Lord. And what the commander is doing is flipping that around and saying, Look what Hezekiah did. He stopped people from worshiping the Lord in the high places where the Lord liked to be worshiped and is demanding that everybody come here. The Lord's going to be against you. Was that true? No. But he tried to manipulate the narrative and take some of the facts and twist them and turn them against Hezekiah, turn them against the people. Look at what he does next. Verse 8. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. Here, he's basically kind of mocking them. Like, if you want to fight, make a deal with my master. He'll give you the horses so that we can have a real battle contest. If you can even come up with people that know how to ride them. Wow. And so he's mocking their weakness, their humility. He's boasting in the strength of the king of Assyria. And he just humiliates them. Verse 10. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy the land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Your Lord, your God, told me to do this. I'm not here without the Lord. The Lord is against you. Now again, even here, it's kind of hard to sort through it because there's a little bit of truth in this. Because through Isaiah, the Lord said, if you want Assyria, I'm going to raise up Assyria. I'm going to bring them against you. And so at some level, even here, he's speaking truth. And this is the thing that's so difficult about such attacks, is that there's a little bit of truth that's mixed in with a lot of lie. And the lie can even reshape how we understand the truth, so that we're understanding the truth in a way that's wrong, in a way that's false. It's the kind of stuff that happens when you're under attack and the person who's attacking you or the devil attacking you is so sly and so shifty and speaking a little bit of truth but twisting the truth so that even the truth is caught in a lie. We'll see this play out a little bit more as we keep working here. But at this, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, they interrupt him. They've heard too much. And not only have they heard too much, but they realize they're not the only ones hearing this. That this was to kind of be, you know, one of those high-level meetings, you know, on top of a wall, high-level. It was to be one of those high-level meetings to where it was just the commander and, you know, officials. But the commander is speaking the language of the people. And instead of using Aramaic, you know, the Assyrian language that the leadership in Jerusalem had been trained in so that they could communicate at this kind of higher level, the field commander is speaking in Hebrew. He's speaking the language of the people. And the leadership says, no, don't speak in common language. Use Aramaic. And the field commander says, no, I'm not just talking to you. I'm not just giving words to you to take to your king. These words are for all the people to hear. See, the battle here, much like we find today in our own country, who gets to control the narrative? And so the Jewish leadership here, you know, Shebna and Eliakim and Joah, they don't want everybody to hear what the field commander has to say. They want to be able to take it back to Hezekiah, and then they can put their spin on it, and they can control the narrative and keep the people kind of in the dark. Okay, but the field commander, he wants to control the narrative. And so he's going to live stream this. He's going to turn it into a town hall. He's going to Twitter it. I mean, tweet it. Shows you I don't use Twitter much at all. But He wants to kind of break through Hezekiah's ability to control the narrative to where he's controlling the narrative so that everybody in Jerusalem knows the threat and the attack. And look what he has to say. I'm speaking to all the men, all the people sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth. And the word he uses is crap. That you're going to have to eat your own waste and drink your own urine. See, when the Assyrians surrounded a city like this, they made it so that you couldn't get food into the city. And they also made it so that you couldn't get waste out of the city. And so you had people starving, willing to eat most anything in order to survive. You had people who were getting sick. There was disease. And then do you know why he wants everybody to hear this? Because he is trying to turn them against Hezekiah. He wants them to hear this threat and to hear this quote-unquote promise, and so that they will rebel against Hezekiah and that they'll throw Hezekiah out and surrender to him. And he'll never have to actually go to battle. He'll just have to have such a strong show of force. And the language that he uses throughout here, in terms of inviting them to make a deal, inviting them to come to peace, look with me down to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So let's back it up to 13. So then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew to all the people, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Second time we've heard that. This is what the king says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. So he's calling Hezekiah a deceiver. He cannot deliver you. There's some truth in that. Hezekiah cannot deliver them. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So now he's speaking against Hezekiah, but he's also beginning to speak against the Lord. Look at verse 16. Do not listen to Hezekiah. All these do nots. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me. Come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and his own fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. Okay, those were images that were popular amongst Israel in terms of peace and security. That you're going to be secure, you're going to have your own vine, you're going to have your own fig tree, you're going to have your own cistern, so water's not an issue. And so it's kind of this language that they would use of good times and prosperity and blessing. And who's promising to give this to them? The king of Assyria, who's brought all this trouble, but he's promising blessing. Make peace with me, come out to me. Quit trusting in the Lord, come out to me, then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern. Verse 17, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Can you imagine how promising that would sound? If you're walled up in a city that's packed with people who have come for refuge, and there's starvation, and there's disease, and there's the threat of being destroyed, that all we got to do is make peace with this guy, and he's going to give us our own vine, our own fig tree, our own little farm. It'll be a new land, but it'll be just as good or better than what we've had. Can you imagine how promising that would sound? Yeah. And the outcome of it would be that they weren't given peace, that they would be conquered, and that they would be taken captive, with the very real possibility that their families could be broken up, and their children taken as servants, their daughters taken as wives, and relocated in a place where Assyria's goal was to break down their identity, to break down their culture, and to take over their lives, take over their land, take over their minds. But it sounded good in the moment. He continues, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has a God of any nation ever delivered his hand from the hand, or his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" And on down, "Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save this land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" He is speaking against the Lord. And way back, when Isaiah began to prophesy to Ahaz, one of his messages was about Assyria. And that while Assyria was the rod of God's wrath that he was going to bring against Jerusalem to teach Jerusalem that they should have trusted in the Lord instead of Assyria, Isaiah saw the day when Assyria was going to boast against the Lord. And even back then, some 30 years before this maybe, Isaiah is announcing that the Lord is going to humble Assyria. That they're boasting against the one who is actually over them. And here we see that boasting. Okay, what do the people do? What do the leaders do? Amazing. Verse 21, they remained silent and said nothing in reply. Why did they do this? Well, at some level, they must have realized there is no point in talking or arguing with this arrogant blasphemer. Sometimes you just got to recognize that it's beyond words. And so there's no point whatsoever in trying to have a conversation with this guy. And they were following the words of Hezekiah. And they were acting in solidarity with each other. No one spoke up. No one turned. And then look at verse 22. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they went to Hezekiah to report. But did you notice? They tore their clothes. Why did they tear their clothes? It was a sign, a symbol of expressing the grief that they were feeling. They were torn up inside by what the commander had said. And so to communicate the depth of their grief and their brokenness and being torn up, they tore their clothes on the outside to communicate what a torn up moment this is. The attack is so heavy. Hezekiah receives them, chapter 37. And you got to get this. You should underline this. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, but he didn't stop there. He tore his clothes, and what did he do? He put on sackcloth, and he went into the temple of the Lord. Sackcloth was a step beyond tearing your clothes. Tearing your clothes meant that you were grieving. To put on sackcloth was to humble yourself, and it was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of acknowledging that you had acted wrong against God. A way to humble yourself before the Lord. And so he tears his clothes. He's torn up by the brokenness and by the pain of what he's experienced and what he's seeing his people and his city experience. But then he humbles himself and he recognizes that he's responsible at some level. Yes, his father, but also him. That he had reached out to Egypt when he shouldn't have. He had sent tribute to Assyria to try to buy them off, and that didn't work. All along, he should have been trusting the Lord. And so he puts on sackcloth as a way to show his repentance and humble himself, and he goes to the temple, and he is seeking the Lord. What he should have been and his father should have been doing all along. I'll pick it up at verse 3. Or verse 2. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. So he went to the temple. He took his administrators to the temple. He had them all put on sackcloth, that this was a time to humble themselves, a time to repent for all of their bad decision making, all of their arrogance, all of their leaning other directions instead of upon the Lord. And he realizes, that they should have been listening to Isaiah all along. And so he sends them to Isaiah in this humble clothing. And here's the message. This is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. See, in that moment, supposed to be a birth, supposed to be a child delivered. And what horribly happens in a moment like that, where there's no strength to deliver, is that the child is lost and the mom is lost. No one survives. And Hezekiah realizes that's where he's at. That he cannot deliver the city. And he's going to die with it. He can't save himself. He can't save the city. He can't save anybody. And yet he's responsible. And it's a horrible, tragic moment. And he's broken. And he's repentant. He's humble. He's torn. He's kind of at exactly the right place. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When King Hezekiah's officials, they got there. And verse 4, as they speak to Isaiah, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. And so Hezekiah knows that he's blown it, but he is hoping that God is going to respond, because the field commander didn't just insult Hezekiah. The field commander blasphemed, offended, insulted the Lord. And so, Isaiah, would you pray? Maybe the Lord has heard. And so King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, and Isaiah has news for them. Look at verse 6. Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings, the boys of the king of Assyria, have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there, in his own land, I will have him cut down with the sword. Judgment will come. Really kind of interesting. Back in chapter 7, Ahaz hearing reports about what these two kings to the north are going to do. And what was the word of the Lord through Isaiah? Don't be afraid. I know they're breathing out attack words, but don't be afraid. I got you. Listen to me. If you don't stand firm, you're not going to stand at all. But just trust me. They're just smoldering firewood. They're done. I got you. And now here, 30-some years later, Hezekiah is basically at the same place his father was. And he's hearing threats from the one that his father trusted, Assyria. He's like, oh no, what are we going to do? I can't deliver the people. I can't deliver myself. What are we going to do? And he's humbled himself and he's repentant. And what's the word of the Lord? Do not fear their threats. Trust me. Listen to me. That I'm going to cause him to hear a rumor. It's going to bother him so much that he's going to leave and he's going to go home. And the result of all this is, in his own land, he will be cut down by the sword and you'll be liberated. We don't know the exact time frame of all this. We're going to read more in chapter 37 and how this plays out. And they're going to hang in there. And they're going to have to trust, and they're going to have to not give in to the threat. They're going to actually have to learn how to live, I don't know, not fearing, but listening and obeying and trusting that the Lord is their salvation. The Lord is their deliverer. And so I've been thinking about all this, and you know, what do we do with it? And I think there's a few things that I want to make sure that we get. That maybe the most important thing is that when we find ourselves under attack, that the call is not to fear those attacking us, but instead to turn to the Lord and to trust in the Lord. Those who are attacking us, they might have some truth, but they also are spinning a lot of stuff, because that's just what you do when you attack. And so to not get caught up living in fear and dread of the attackers and their words, but to have our attention on the Lord. And we might need to humble ourselves. No doubt we do. But to turn to the Lord in humility and say, okay, Lord, I'm leaning on you. I'm trusting you. I don't know how this is going to go, but I know that you're for me. And I know you're using this to teach me to trust in you. But I'm going to listen to you. And I'm going to live by thus says the Lord instead of thus says my attackers. Whether the attackers are people, whether the attackers are voices from society and culture, whether it's coming from the underworld, the demonic, but I'm going to listen, thus says the Lord, instead of thus says the attackers. And to humble myself before the Lord and to seek the Lord and to listen to the Lord and to wait on the Lord. And that's where they're kind of at, in this position of waiting. But they're waiting and hoping in the only one that can save them. And who will save them and has promised to save them. That he's going to leave and he's going to be cut down. Justice is coming. So, how to wrap it. Can't have a sermon where you don't talk about Jesus. If anybody knows what it is to be under attack, it's Jesus. If anybody knows what it is to inherit a messed up world, just like Hezekiah inherited a messed up world from Ahaz, I think it's probably Jesus. Amen. It's almost like Jesus inherits the mess of Adam. And Jesus knows the attack. He was attacked in the wilderness. He was attacked in the garden. He had his own disciples bail on him. He had one of his disciples betray him. He had his own people try to kick him out of their hometown synagogue and kill him. In Jerusalem, finally sentenced to death, handed over to be sentenced to death by the Romans. Who handed him over? His own people. Who executed him? The Romans. He knew attack. And in all of that, the evil one was trying to attack him, to turn him away from the Father, to turn him away from obedience. Jesus knows attack. And he fulfilled what it means to trust in the Father when you're under attack.
Thank you, Lord.
And God vindicated him.
Amen.
He spent 3 days in a grave, but he waited on the Lord.
Yes.
On the cross, in the grave, and God raised him and vindicated him.
Yes.
And because of what Jesus did, because of what God did in Jesus, nothing can separate us from his love.
Amen.
And so I'd like to close this morning by going back to the passage of scripture that we opened with in Romans. It's Romans chapter 8. I'm going to pick it up at verse 28. And we know that in all these things, and I might even add, in all these attacks, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
Thank you, Lord.
For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, there might be a lot of people against us. The devil's against us. So the statement isn't that nobody will be against us, that nobody's going to attack. The statement is, who are they compared to God who is for us? What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We might be under severe attack. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no. In all these things, even under attack, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I don't know what kind of attack you might find yourself under. No doubt we come under it. But humble yourself. Seek the Lord. Know that he's for you. And that no attacker can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and holy Father in heaven, we are just humbled at the length that you go to show us your love, to show us that you are for us, to teach us to trust you, that we might know your peace, that we might know your strength, that we might know your hope and your love. Lord, we all face attack. In various ways, the enemy is out to get every one of us. And will use whatever means possible to try to get us. But, O Lord, we recognize today the truth that you are greater.
Yes.
Teach us to trust you. Teach us to humble ourselves before you. And help us to hear your word afresh to us today.
Yes.
that we don't need to be afraid of the attackers, that we just need to trust you, and that whatever it might be, you will make a way for us, and it will never be able to separate us. The attackers will never be able to separate us from your love. Lord, have your way in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.